Well, have you ever been in a situation where you desperately needed a warning? I remember a time where I desperately needed a warning. My wife and I were on a trip visiting missionaries in different parts of the world. And we were in Edinburgh, Scotland. And we were crossing a wide avenue in downtown Edinburgh. Now, it wasn't a festival where the streets were full. The traffic was moving, but it stopped for a light, and so we were crossing, a group of us, this wide piece of the highway there right in downtown Edinburgh. And silly me, I was just looking around. I was looking up at these awesome buildings and the different architecture. I was just drinking it all in, and the group had gone on a little ahead of me, and Cheryl was up on the curb, and she saw something I didn't see, and that was there was this huge metro bus that was coming right down at me, and it wasn't slowing down. I mean, it was just coming full barrel, and she says, "Dan, jump on the curb," and I immediately jumped on that curb, and that bus just went right by my shoulder. Woo! That day she saved my life. I mean, I'm convinced that bus would have wiped me out. And I just thank God. I needed a warning. And because someone loved me, they gave me a warning. And I needed it, and I heeded it. Well, isn't that the way good relationships are? You know, I'm blessed with a wonderful wife. We're going to have our 51st wedding anniversary tomorrow. Praise God. And all through the years, she's encouraged me, but she's also given me warnings. She's told me when she's been concerned about something, and that's been a blessing. And as a man, I've been slow to learn that my wife has a whole different perspective than me, but I need it. I need her perspective. And God speaks through her, and he helps me through her. She's a great helpmate. And so if you grew up in a good home, you understand that principle. Your parents, who loved you, they encouraged you a lot, but they also gave you a lot of warnings, right? Look before you cross the street. Look twice before you cross the street. Don't play in the street, okay? Don't go with strangers, okay? Why? Because they love you. They're giving you warnings. What a blessing it is to read through the whole of the Bible, because that way it's going to help protect you from getting off on any rabbit trails. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And as you see the whole of Scripture, you're going to get the whole diet. You're going to get the words of encouragement, which you need. But you know, a lot of times you don't want the warning, and I don't want the warning of something I need to change or I need to correct. But I need those. And it's all out of love. And that's our great God. He has given us this wonderful word, the Bible. And so today, as we come in Scripture and just realize that we need warnings, we put it in a biblical perspective. We take ourselves back to the Garden of Eden. God gave a warning, didn't he? He said to Adam and Eve, don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can enjoy all the rest. Don't take. It was a warning. Why? It was for their good. And he gave them the why. He said, because in the day you take of it, you will surely die. It will surely happen. Now, trust me on this and obey me. So the warning was given. But we all know what happened there in Genesis 3. Satan the deceiver, who rebelled against God, Lucifer, the fallen archangel, he came with deception. And he said, hath God said you can't eat all the trees? Now, he knew that, but he was trying to misrepresent God's character. And he was trying to plant doubt about God's word. And then when Eve cleared it up, then he just flat out denied the word of God. He said, you will not surely die. Boy, isn't that Satan's tactic today? He hasn't changed his tactics. He plants doubts about the Bible, and then he denies the Bible. He takes what's good and he calls it evil. He takes evil and he calls it good. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. And so it was, as we all know, Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And when they disobeyed, what happened? Sin came into the world, just like God said. Death came with it. Physical death, our bodies started to age. Spiritual death, a separation between holy God and sinful man. And yes, ultimately, eternal death if we die, separated from God by our sin. Now, the good news was that immediately God clothed them in animal skins, the picture of the shedding of the blood, that he would send the Lamb of God, the innocent substitutionary sacrifice that would pay for our sins. There was a message of hope that God would redeem mankind through repentance and faith. And that message of hope was given from the beginning, but we need these messages from the Bible of warning, of warning. Now, think with me about how the battle of truth continues to this very day. And those of you who are believers for any length of time and reading your Bible, you're very aware of it, because the Bible keeps you aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, from your youth, you knew the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Do you know what? Every kid in America needs to hear the scriptures so they can become wise unto salvation. See? And then he went on to say, all scriptures breathed out by God is profitable for you for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that you might be mature, fully equipped for every good work. So everything you need to grow in grace and become all God wants you to be, you'll get it through the scriptures. Now that's the reason the devil hates the Bible. He doesn't want it in our schools. He doesn't want it in our churches. He doesn't want it in our homes. Why? Because through the Bible, God gives us life-changing truth. And so we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, that there is a warfare going on. Now turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're continuing this series, Joy in Difficult Days. And we're learning that our circumstances don't have to dictate our heart attitude. We can rise above difficult days by God's grace. And I'm so thankful for the Bible getting out through every venue. One door closes, God opens another door. God is getting out his word through the internet, through Wi-Fi, through all different means today. And we're so thankful for all of those means. And we have looked at a three-part series we began last Sunday from the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. The first part we looked at last week, it's the command to obey. What's the command? Rejoice in the Lord. See that in verse 1? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous or troublesome, but for you it's safe. That is, you need to hear these warnings over and over and over. It's important for you. So here was the command, rejoice. Remember he said a little later in the book, rejoice always. And the whole point is this, our circumstances are going to change in life. We have happy happenings and we're happy. But we have not happy happenings and we're not happy. But our joy is altogether different from our happiness, because our joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And our relationship with God through Jesus never changes if we're a believer in Christ. We're secure in him. We're sufficiently strengthened by him. We have hope with him when all else looks hopeless. We have hope in the Lord because we're confident of who Christ is and what he has done and what he will do for us. So constant joy is available to us through the Holy Spirit in spite of difficult sufferings, in spite of difficult times. We can have the joy of the Lord because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes to a Christian who's focused on Jesus. The second thing we're going to focus on today is in verse 2. And that is the counterfeit to avoid, a false gospel. See that in verse 2? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Notice the threefold warning, beware, beware, beware. Love is warning. And we're going to come back and really look at that verse. Then next Sunday, we're going to look at verse 3, the confirmation to embrace the true gospel. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. So how do we choose joy? Well, choosing joy involves verse 2. What are we called to do? The counterfeit to avoid. The counterfeit to avoid. There is false teaching in a fallen world. Be alert to it. Don't be deceived by it. Don't be taken in by it. Paul had already warned the Philippians once. In chapter 1, you remember when we went through that chapter, we were taught to accept joy that is protected by the biblical truth. You see that in verse 27 of Philippians 1. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So let your conversation, your manner of life be as becomes or as worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So our joy is based on the gospel, the true gospel revealed in the Bible. That's where our joy is, and it's protected by truth. We're not to be terrified by adversaries. See that in verse 28. Don't be frightened or terrified by your opponents. There is going to be opposition. You're in a fallen world. Believe and suffer if needed for the gospel's sake. Verse 29, it's given to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And so stand for Christ. And even if at times it costs you something, even if there's some suffering here in a fallen world, that's okay. Because Christ suffered. Paul suffered. You as a believer and follower, you may have some difficult times where it'll cost you. There'll be some sacrifice. Paul was in jail, prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. The Philippians back home, miles away, were standing for Christ in a culture that was going downhill. They were going uphill. They were going God's way, up the stream, in a downstream world. Finally, share in the conflict of standing for truth. Verse 30 said, having or being engaged in the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So I'm in prison, you're back there, but let's all stand together for Christ. Let's stand by the truth of God's word. So Paul had already warned them once, and he said, accept joy that's protected by biblical truth. Now today, as we look at verse 2, we see Paul warning the Philippians twice. He's coming back. He's like that mom that says, now, look twice before you cross the street today. I told you yesterday, but I'm telling you again. Why? Because you need it. It's important. You need to be warned. I love you. So he's giving this warning to avoid joy polluted by false teachers. So here it is, a threefold beware. Notice that. You see the word beware three times in verse 2? Beware of dogs, of evil workers, of concision. Beware, beware, beware. Let's look at those three bewares. Number one, beware. Beware of dogs that devour. The dogs spoken of here are not the really nice little household pets that we have at home and they become part of our family. These are wild dogs. They ran in packs. Back in parts of the world, oftentimes where there was no garbage pickup, there was no cleaning of the streets and so forth, and the dogs ran through the streets. And they were wild dogs that were vicious. They carried disease. They were dangerous. Here, Paul uses that analogy to say that's what false teachers are. Don't look at false teachers as nice people who are just a little bit off. No, they're dangerous. And you need to know the truth. The truth will set you free. And so he says, beware, beware. Put it in context. Jezebel in the Old Testament, she was a wicked queen. And so her husband wanted a piece of land right next to their land because it had a really neat vineyard. And he was pouting over, oh, I can't have that land. And she says, no problem, I'll get it for you. You know what she did? She plotted. She hired people to lie about Naboth, who owned it. They took him to court and they stoned him. Can you imagine a culture where people would lie about other people to try to get rid of them? Can you imagine that there would ever be such a thing? Human nature hasn't changed a lot, has it? And so what happened? Jezebel was this wicked woman. She plotted against the prophets of God. And so one of the prophets of God, Elisha, gave a prophecy. And he said that in the portion of Jezreel, right there, where she had committed this sin, the dogs would eat the flesh of Jezebel. Did you know it happened exactly like he prophesied? And in 2 Kings chapter 9, that's what was said, that this is the fulfillment. Because what happened was Jezebel was cast from a high window down into the streets. She died. The horses trampled her. The dogs ate her flesh. When they came to bury her, all they could find was her skull, her hands, and her feet. And it was literally fulfilled, just like the prophet said. God does not take sin lightly. And God judged Jezebel. Well, now, that's the word picture here that Paul is using for those who teach another gospel, those who teach any other way to God than what the Bible teaches. He said, they're dogs. They're fierce destroyers of the souls of mankind and of people who are deceived by them. Quite a warning that he gives here. It's a reminder to us of the balance that the Bible constantly has. Ephesians 4:15 says this, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. You see, God is total truth and he's total love. You have to have both because that's the character of God. So if you have supposed truth without love, it's deception. And if you have supposed love without truth, it's deception. We need both. We live in a day of tolerance where oftentimes evil is called good And toleration is used to disguise evil. So how will we know good from evil? We need to know the character of God through His Word. And His Word will show us the character of God. And the truth of God that is unchanging, that His character is unchanging. And so here it is. All through the Bible, we see false teachers predict it. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this severe warning for us all. Why? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 7, He says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they're ravening wolves." And so that's what, just expect this, that there are going to be people coming, and they're going to look religious, and they're going to look, we love God, we love God. But they're wolves, because their truth is not the truth of the Bible. It's the truth in conflict with God's Word. The false teachers pretend. Now, you think about it today. Our government schools. And I'm thankful for every believer who, in some way, is trying to be light and salt in the government schools. But the day was, perhaps, early on in our country, where the government schools were quite neutral. That has changed over my lifetime. The Bible has been removed. Prayer has been removed. Faith in biblical values have been removed. And so a whole worldview based on man's wisdom in opposition to God's wisdom is now largely presented through the curriculum in our government schools. You're aware of that. I'm aware of that. And so we're to be alert to these things. We're to be alert to the warfare. But that's not only happened in schools, that's happened in churches. There are many churches that will no longer preach through the Bible and preach the whole counsel of God. They'll only pick certain pieces and portions that will tickle the ears of people. That's one of the reasons we try to preach through books, so we get the whole mind of God. We have to preach the next verse. We have to preach the next text. Why? Because this is God's Word. He says all Scripture is profitable. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. And so Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 2. He said, "There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false prophets among you in your day, in your culture, who secretly, privately bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord or Master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, their ways of sensuality. By reason or because of them, the way of truth will be evil spoken of." So good will be called evil. Evil will be called good. Expect it. It's the battle of the ages. It's not new. It's been going on and will go on until Jesus returns. The Bible tells us in a command then from God to pastors and teachers. We have many here who you're teaching. You're teaching your children. You're working in Sunday school. You're helping in different areas. He says to young Timothy, "Preach the word. Stick with the Bible. Be ready in season out. Reprove, rebuke with long suffering. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine or teaching. After their own desires, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They'll just have people who will tell you what you want to hear. "They shall turn away their ears from listening to the truth and shall be turned away unto fables and myths." So here's the warning of God. The warning goes out to parents in the New Testament. Deuteronomy in the Old, Ephesians in the New. In the Old, what did Moses say to the parents? He says to the parents, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." It starts in your life. You're the primary communicator of truth right in the home. Now you start with your right relationship with God. Then he says this, "You shall teach these words of God diligently to your children. When you get up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, make them a sign on your hand, between your eyes, what you think, how you act, put them on the doorposts." What is God teaching? He's saying this, that teaching biblical truth is not just a curriculum, but it's a way of life. We're teaching God every day by how we live, by how we live out our faith. And be a teacher to your children, your grandchildren, to those around you of biblical truth. The Bible is teaching not legalism, but a liberty to see that biblical education starts in the home. It starts in the family. That's the first institution God created. That is so important. And then we as parents, grandparents, family members, we're responsible for the things our children are taught. We must choose wisely. Choose the schools where you place your children. Choose the church where you place your children, the youth group, the people that you surround your children with. Look at what are their values, what are their views, because it will influence your children. In Ephesians, Paul says, under inspiration, children, obey your parents. Honor them in the Lord, that it will be well with you. You fathers, and often in the Bible it talks about fathers and mothers. Take the lead in your home. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture or discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. So we're not just to be neutral. We're to be biblical. And we're to teach the instruction of the Lord to the future generations. Again, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, preach the word. Let the word of God create a biblical worldview from which you then teach every subject with a God-centered worldview. That's God's mind. That's God's heart. So it's a reminder to us that humanism, atheism, agnosticism, abortion, denial of one man, one woman marriage exclusivity, denial of seven-day creation, all of these things are against the Bible. They're against the scripture. They're satanic attacks of false teachers. And we're responsible for what the children are taught, and we're responsible for who teaches them. Beware of dogs that devour false teachers. Second thing, beware of evil workers who deceive. See that in verse 2? Beware of the evil workers. Now, this refers to externalists, ritualistic religionists, and Paul could know about this because he was one of them, okay? He says, out of his Jewish Pharisaical background in Galatians 1:14, that he, Paul, profited in the Jewish religion above his equals. He was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. In other words, the things that were taught weren't directly from the Bible. They were the traditions. It's how it was taught. You do this this way because it's how we've always done it. Well, he was in a legalistic system where he was trusting his own works, his own righteousness, and his own rituals through Judaism to make him acceptable before God. He wasn't accepted before God, and he came to realize that, and we'll read more about that later in chapter 3 of Philippians. And so the problem with legalism and work salvation is this: you never know if you've done enough. So legalism can be apart from Christ or with Christ. Some groups will teach, oh yes, Christ is the way, but that's not enough. It's Christ plus. You got to have this and this and this and this. Well, you never know if you crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, and you're ultimately, you come back, you're trusting your own self. You're trusting your own works, your own righteousness, and that's what Paul was trusting in, and he counted it but refuse, you'll see later in chapter 3. And so we see in the Bible that God is warning us. He's warning us that we're responsible for what the children are taught. Beware of these evil workers who deceive. And he profited in this religion. But the Bible teaches it's not religion that saves us. It's relationship. It's a relationship with God through Jesus, who said, I am the way. Not part of the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You come to God through a person, through Jesus. Not through a church, not through a ritual, not through the good works you or I do, but through Christ and through Christ alone, who he is and what he did in your behalf on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Paul furthers that argument in Romans chapter 4, and he says this. He says, if Abraham was justified or declared just before a holy God by works, he has whereof to glory. So he's saying, yeah, if the way to heaven is through what we can do, we're going to just be proud, boastful people. I did it. I made it. He said, no, that's not the way. And he clarifies it. In Romans 4, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a quote out of the Old Testament, inspired word. How are you saved? By faith. He believed. And then he goes on to say this in verse 4. He that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven by rituals, by good works, by external things, by your own righteousness, all you're doing is piling up a greater debt because you're trusting yourself rather than Christ. That's what Paul is arguing. And he argues then in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To the person who comes to the end of themselves and they say, there is nothing I can ever do to earn heaven. There's no way I can ever pay the debt. I trust Christ. That person is the one declared righteous. That's what Paul is teaching here in Romans. So beware of dogs that devour, false teachers. Beware of evil workers who deceive. That would be religionists. Now the last point. Beware of the mutilation of the flesh, the false circumcision that damns. Look at the end of verse 2. Beware of the concision, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, who were these mutilators of the flesh? These were the Judaizers who denied the gospel of grace. Remember earlier in chapter 1 where he talked about the gospel of Christ, the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the gospel of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, according to the scriptures, whereby you're saved if you believe. Well, the false gospel is anything that teaches other than that or anything that adds to that as essential for salvation. That's a false gospel. And so it is. The false gospel involved false teaching of salvation by circumcision and Mosaic law keeping. The false teaching came to a head at the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15. It actually happened 11 years before this letter was written. So here's the background. In Acts chapter 15, it was a problem back then. It's still a problem today. We need to understand the scriptures. In Acts 15, certain men, verse 1, came down from Judea, and taught the brethren. And they said, except you're circumcised, that's a Jewish Old Testament rite, after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You get it? Believing in Jesus is not enough. You've got to have this. And this particular this, you can fill in the blank, was circumcision. These were self-appointed guardians of legalism. They were teaching salvation by works. Well, Paul and Barnabas got up in the council and gave witness that they'd been out preaching to the Gentiles, and many, many Gentiles, non-Jewish people, had believed in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, repented of their sin, and been regenerated. The Holy Spirit had come to involve them. Their lives had changed. They gave witness of that. Well, then in verse 5 of Acts 15, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there were then at this council Pharisees who professed faith in Jesus, but they were demanding that salvation isn't by Christ alone. It's necessary to first become a Jew through the rite of circumcision, or the cutting away of the male foreskin as a sign of being set apart from a sinful world, that this was required of the Jews, of the Jewish males, under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. But it was always meant to be connected to a heart faith and a heart separation from sin and faith in God. When the nation of Israel wandered away from God, they were given this instruction in Deuteronomy 30 to return to the Lord. And here's what the Lord promised in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise, or cut around, separate from sin to himself, your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, circumcision never saved anybody in the Old Testament. It was meant to be a symbol of a heart change, of separation from sin and to God. And the symbol was no longer needed under the new covenant in Christ's completed sacrifice on the cross. And so it is Peter, in verse 7 of Acts 15, there was much argument. I mean, they were hot and heavy on both sides of this. Peter rose up and he said, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us Jews. So the Judaizers were claiming, you can't be saved by Christ alone. They claimed that the circumcision of the Old Testament and the Old Testament legalistic requirements were necessary for salvation. Well, Peter was used to share the gospel with the first Gentiles. Remember when Cornelius called and Cornelius, a Gentile, came? Peter preached to him the gospel, and he was saved and those with him by believing the gospel without any circumcision or without any Jewish rituals. Paul was giving strong personal testimony. He was there when it happened, affirming what Paul and Barnabas were testifying, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that God had sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the Jewish believers at Pentecost, but he had sent the same Holy Spirit to indwell the Gentile believers when Cornelius believed. And now Paul and Barnabas were seeing the same thing happen as the gospel was being preached throughout the nations. Believing Gentiles were genuinely saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Peter affirmed it. Now notice what he says in verse 9. He put no difference between us and them, the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Salvation is a matter of the heart. It's through faith in Christ. These believing Gentiles had the same Holy Spirit the believing Jews had. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, the Mosaic law never did save anybody. It was a schoolmaster, Paul points out in Galatians, to point us to Christ, to the cleansing that we need by grace through faith. And that was true even in the Old Testament. No Jew ever kept the whole law except Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the debt for those who fall short, which is all of us, but who will humbly repent and receive Christ by faith. Now notice this. This is a key verse. Verse 11. Peter speaking. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Can you say amen to that? We believe that, don't we? We believe that. We believe you are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. No ritual, no baptism, no church membership, no sacrament, no last confessions, no rituals, no rites, Christ alone. Amen? That's what the Bible, that's not why I said it. No, it's God says this. This is God's holy word. And you study it through and it's the same message and it affirms your faith that you're not deceived. You know what you believe and you know whom you believe. Now, Paul builds on this in Colossians chapter 2. The difference between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the law, and yes, they had all these things they were to keep, and it kept them separate from the wicked heathen nations of the world. But all those separatist things didn't save them. The just shall live by faith. They were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. They were saved by faith looking forward to the cross. We're saved by faith looking back to the finished work of the cross. Listen to the clarification Paul gives in Colossians 2 between the old covenant under the Mosaic law, which had all kinds of shadowings pointing forward toward Jesus, the blood sacrifice and the finished work. Now, we are in the new covenant. When we have communion here, we take this cup. It's the new covenant in Christ's blood, right? So, we've got to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Colossians 2 will help you to do that, and it fits right with our text from Acts 15. Acts 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you or takes you captive through philosophy and vain or empty deceit after the tradition of men or human traditions, after the rudiments or elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. False teachers want to rob you of your joy. They want to rob you of your assurance of salvation. Verse 9, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness, the whole fullness of the Godhead, of deity bodily. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. He possesses all the divine attributes. Verse 10, you are complete in him. You've been filled with him if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, who is the head of all rule and principality and power and authority. Through faith, you have perfect imputed righteousness in Christ. And through Christ, you have the complete resources you need to grow in grace. Verse 11, in him, in whom Jesus, also, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This isn't a physical act as it was in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing. In or by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision symbolized the need for cleansing, for cutting away, for the separation from sin to God. Faith in Christ brings a spiritual cleansing of the heart. Physical circumcision is no longer required. It was a requirement under the old covenant with Moses. Now believers have believers' baptism, an outward witness of an inward faith. However, the baptism doesn't save you, just like the circumcision didn't save them in the Old Testament. Believers' baptism, identifying with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, is a joyful expression and confession of what God has done for us on the inside. when we repented and believed and received Christ as our Savior. And that's why he says then in verse 12 of Colossians 2, buried, or having been buried with Jesus in baptism, the moment you trusted Christ, God spiritually put you in Christ, wherein or in which also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation, the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it is that in believers' baptism, we picture outwardly what already happened inwardly. And that is that at the moment we repented and believed on Jesus, we were united with Christ spiritually. And as the thief on the cross who never had time to go out and get water baptism, this day you will be with me in paradise. He was saved by faith. Believers' baptism is an honor and a privilege for those of us who've trusted him, that we will willingly and joyfully say, this water doesn't save me, but Christ does, and I'm not ashamed to be identified publicly with my Savior. And so he says again in verse 13, you being dead, who were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. By grace through faith, we're alive in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, not in part, but like we sang this morning, my sins not in part, but the whole. They're nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. Then he says in verse 14, blotting or canceling out the handwriting of the ordinances, the record of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, all of its legal demands. What? What was the command from the beginning? The wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, comes to all. But praise God, we're not afraid of that because we get a glorified body now. Spiritual death, we're separated from God. But now in Christ, we're united with God. Eternal death, we will no longer fear hell, for we will be forever with the Lord. So from the beginning, God taught the penalty of sin is death. But now that penalty in full is paid. It's paid in full by Jesus. And he says in verse 15 of Colossians 2, having spoiled or disarmed principalities, rulers, powers, authorities, he made a show of them openly. He put them to shame, triumphing over them. The ultimate doom of Satan, all his demons, and every false teacher is sealed in the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back to heaven. Look at what he says in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you or pass judgment on you in questions of meat or food, or in drink, or in respect or regard of a holy day, a festival, or of a new moon, or the Sabbath days. See, all of these things were part of the Mosaic Law. They were all part of the Old Covenant for the Jews in the Old Testament. We as New Covenant believers must not trade our joy and freedom in Christ for dietary regulations or obligations under the Mosaic Law. Those things were all meant to point us to faith in Christ. And now in Christ, we're a new creation. The Sabbath was meant to point to God's rest after creation. Now we as new covenant believers rest in the finished work of Christ. His death and subsequent resurrection on the third day from the grave brings this new life to us. Our faith in him puts us in a new covenant. We're not required to keep the Sabbath as commanded by Moses. There is no New Testament command to do so. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We're not under the old covenant, the Mosaic Law. We're under the new covenant in Christ's blood. He says in verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the body are the substances of Christ. So praise God for the life we have in Christ. We no longer need the shadow. We no longer have the ritual. Now we have, in an even far more intimate way, the relationship with the living Christ. Do you see how these verses and passages fit together? Salvation isn't by works. It's by grace through faith. Do you see his argument in Romans? If you're working for your salvation, you're trusting some baptism or some ritual, you're trusting the wrong thing. You're just piling up a debt of self-righteousness. Repent of trusting in anything other than Christ and Christ alone. Put your faith in him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, adding baptism, church membership, last rites, indulgences, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, or any other work or rite as being essential for salvation is a false gospel. And that's what Paul warns about. He says in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And in Galatians 1, he warns, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, brings to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. There is no other saving gospel than the gospel of grace, the gospel of the scriptures. Yes, will genuine salvation produce good works as a fruit, not the root? Oh, yes, it certainly will. Ephesians 2:10 says, we were created in Christ unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for the purpose of glorifying God. Once we become a believer, our life does begin to change, not overnight, but we begin to grow in grace. And Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. A changed heart will produce a changed life. And the good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root. And so it is, genuine salvation will change the heart. We'll look at that in detail next week in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, that is the spiritual circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ. Don't you love it when we sing that song, in Christ alone, in Christ alone? And the Bible says, we have no confidence in the flesh. You know, there's great joy in receiving and knowing salvation by grace through faith. Have you experienced that in your life? Knowing salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Have you repented? Have you received Christ and trusted grace alone through Christ alone? Have you come to that point of understanding the gospel and then choosing to believe? Are there vestiges of false doctrine that are stealing your joy? Well, then get in your Bible and take God at his word. Go put your feelings on the side and trust what God has said. He will not lie. He will stand by his word. Are you unnecessarily exposing yourself and your family or others to false teaching or teachers? What would God have you to do in correcting this? Do you need to take a stand against false teachers and be willing to suffer if needed for the gospel? Will you evaluate and be accountable to God for who teaches your children and for what they're taught? Will you joyfully seek to share the good news of the gospel of grace by your life and your lips? I am so glad one day when I was crossing a busy street and my head in the clouds that my wife gave me a warning. And I'm glad by God's grace I had the sense to respond to it. And it made the difference. It made the whole, our whole time over in Scotland would have changed real quick that day. I needed a warning. I want to urge you, this is not my warning. This isn't our church's warning. This is God's warning. It's God's word. And I just want to urge you today. There's so many things Satan has out there to steal your joy. And I pray that today you will take by grace this warning of love, where God is calling all of us and he's saying, choose joy by obeying God's warnings in his word.